Morning. Good to see you today. Grab your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We continue in our sermon series through John's Gospel. What a great journey it's been. Beautiful week that God's given us. Opportunity to gather this morning, his redeemed ones, his adopted ones, to study his living word, to be prepared for the week ahead, the ministry he has before us. Love you. I love our family. Love what God is doing in and through us. Excited to be on this road with you. Last Sunday, we saw how Jesus didn't hold back in declaring the truth about who he is as the Son of God. And how he is the only way to eternal life with God the Father. These are huge words from Jesus that would have been utterly amazing, causing worship and exaltation to those who believe, or profoundly and just out of bounds, causing outrage and cries of blasphemy for those who didn't. As we pick up today in verse 30 of chapter 5, we see Jesus continue to announce his deity and why it is not his testimony alone that declares what he is saying is true. Because these things are so massive, Jesus is going to really focus in and highlight on the testimony of the word of the Father about who he is. Not because he's lacking in his own, but just as another way to drive it home that these huge truths he's proclaiming about who he is would be heard and seen and not convoluted. The question before many people we will interact with today is, why should I believe that in what Jesus has said about himself? And the answer we're going to see today is twofold. Because he is God. And because the strongest witnesses he could have testified did that he is truly Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the way, the truth, and the life to God. So with that, we pick it up at verse 30. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 30 makes a shift in Jesus talking about himself in the third person, as he did in the prior section, to now he's talking about himself in the first person, which sets up essentially the rest of the chapter. In this, he's emphasizing again the beautiful unity he has in the Godhead with the Father and the Spirit. He's not operating on his own. Jesus' authority as the judge is just and right and holy because it is not a self-seeking thing, but it honors the will and the unity he has with the Father. On Thursday night at midweek, I had the privilege of teaching, and I mentioned this point, which is a big marker of our sin, our struggle sometimes, is not necessarily that we do bad things. Often when we think of sin, we think of evil things, wicked things, bad things. But that our sin many times is in our aim for why we do good things. Because that aim is not unto God. It is a self-seeking, self-exalting, self-benefiting aim. It is only when we do what we do unto the Lord that it is holy and honoring him and not sinful. Luke 2:42, Jesus models this so well. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Do our hearts genuinely, in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of life, truly want God's will? Or do we want him to rubber stamp essentially what we want, what's good for us, what our heart's longing for? In Christ, is there a constant yielding and surrendering to say, God, your will is so much better than mine. I want what you want. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily. But not just work heartily in and of itself. Do good, do really good. But do it as unto the Lord and not just unto men. So when we honor our boss, there is a higher aim for that honoring. When you honor your parent or your spouse, when you love each other, when you go out of your way, when you do good, the aim of that is to the glory of God. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He is standing before these people, proclaiming a lot of authority, claiming deity. So he's bringing clarity that if I was doing this just for my own good individually, I would be off. See it validated in that what you will see from me is always unto the Father. And so again, for us, how is what we're doing unto the Father? We can say it's for Jesus and it really be for us. Is it truly unto him? I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is claiming his deity here as God, in his unity with the Father, his authority as the judge. His actions are just and pure as he does them, not sinfully for self, but righteously for God the Father. Now he's going to turn the focus of his proclamation about himself as the Son of God to the different testimonies about him. Again, he's laying a deeper proof that he is who he says he is, because his testimony about himself is not just from him. Let's look at verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. What Jesus is saying, let me say it this way. What Jesus is not saying is that he needs the testimony of others to validate his testimony as true. Let's not read that into that verse. He is sufficient in his authority. We do not diminish him. While it is the case for our human system of judgment and court proceedings that we need other witnesses to validate testimony, it is not something that God the Son is bound to. He is the light. He is the truth. He is the word of God. What he's saying here is building on what he said in verse 30, which is nothing Jesus does is all by himself. What he's pointing out is if you see me operating all by myself, then it's not true. Then who I say I am is not true. You will see the unity. You will see the Godhead. Continue. remain. If he were to testify all by himself without the Father, he would be insubordinately acting apart from the very oneness he has forever been a part of. So in verse 32, he speaks of the Father's testimony as true. So he's bringing in the unity, saying, I don't stand alone in this. Look at verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true. A casual reading of this text might cause you to put that verse in combination with the following verses about John the Baptist to believe that this verse is about John the Baptist, but it's not. And a deeper reading of the text will help you see that he's actually going to say, well, what John the Baptist says is good and true. It's totally not needed for me. I'm talking about the Father's testimony. How does he know this testimony is true? Because it's the testimony of the Father. And he knows the Father better than anyone. How does he know it's true? Because the Father does not lie. Numbers 23:19. God is truth. We will get to the testimony of God the Father in a moment. But first, now let's see the testimony he mentions of man, specifically John the Baptist. John the Baptist is Jesus' forerunner, his announcer. Jesus says in verse 33, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Jesus says that what John the Baptist testified about him is true. What did John say about Jesus? Well, we've covered this in chapter 1. Verse 29 is a very big proclamation, famous words. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Speaking about Jesus. A few verses later in verse 34, and I have seen and bore witness, he says, that this is the Son of God. I mean, these are glorious proclamations about Jesus and who he is. John's witness was huge for many people. But Jesus says he doesn't need to be validated by John, by man. For the testimony that matters is from God the Father himself. Look at verse 34, the first part. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man. He's saying, I don't need to lean on that. True, what John said is true, but I'm not trying to put that before you, my listening audience, Jesus is saying, as something that you need to bank on. No, we're talking about the divine here. Look at the second part of verse 34. But I say these things so that you may be saved. So this is why he's bringing up John the Baptist testimony about him. He's not appealing to the witness of John the Baptist here for confirmation of his declarations. Jesus is saying here that he brings up John's testimony so that they will remember it and hear it, and that those who hear it would be saved. Why? Because that was the purpose of John's testimony, to announce Jesus as the Son of God, proclaim him as the one who takes away the sin of the world. And just like God's design is to use our testimony in this time and space to point people's hearts to the gospel so that they might be saved, that is the sovereign will of God. That's how he wants his gospel to be announced. All throughout this morning's message and this text are reminders for you and I, the church, that we are to be modern day witnesses testifying. Are you testifying? Are you sharing your witness, your life transformation? Are you preaching the word of God? Are you sharing it, announcing it to others? If not, you're a soldier in the middle of a bloody battle with your armor and your shield and your sword laying on the ground next to you, watching the fight happen all around you. Look at verse 35. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Jesus adds his affection for John and John's ministry by pointing out how he is a bright light of the gospel. A light that pointed a lot of hearts towards the light, Jesus Christ. John 1, 7 and 8, if you'll remember, says he came as a witness. There it is, a witness. To bear witness about the light, just as you and I are called to do, Matthew 5. That all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The ministry of John the Baptist caused many to rejoice for a little while in the light, he says. Wow, that's a sobering phrase. Why just a little while? This provides us with an illustration of a parable he'll share later of the rocky ground hearers. In the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, I'll read you the two verses that reference it. As for what is sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and then immediately receives it with joy. Yes, amen. That's good news. But he has not rooted himself, endures for a while, and when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. These are the ones who heard and joined the movement, but they were not true converts. They were tag-alongs. They were bandwagon riders. There's a lot of Cleveland Cavalier jerseys that will be purchased this year. A team from a city that hasn't won a championship in, what is it, 34, 52 years? 52? Where are my sports people? They have to rest on the Browns win in, what was it, 64? So they're happy in Cleveland right now. A lot of people around the world in New York and New Mexico and Southern California buying Cleveland Cavalier jerseys. Most of those people are bandwagon riders. LeBron will go to another team coming up probably, or they'll wait another 64 years to win another championship. And those same people will have some other jersey in their closet next year or a couple of years from now when the run is over. Those who are listening today, your Christianity can't be a fad. It can't just be something you're doing because it fits the season you're in, because you're raising little kids, or because you're an empty nester, or because you're in a lot of trouble in this time of life. True Christianity changes your life. It is who you are. It is not something you add to your Sunday morning. One of the fun and amazing and wonderful things that God's doing in the life of our church in this season is he's redeeming the bandwagon riders. Some of you in the very room, if I brought you up, you would say, that was my testimony. I was one of those. And praise God, I'm not anymore. So if you're in the room and you relate to the bandwagon rider, get off the sideline. Don't just wear the jersey as a fan. Get on the field and join us. Oh, how you must do business with your casual Christianity. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Oh, how I pray you do not rejoice just for a little while. I mean, test it. And 2 months from now, if none of the family sitting next to you was alive, they're dead, they're killed, would you be sitting here with us? If all the temptation in the world to go make better money in another city or to do this or that or take on a hobby or run around with a famous person, would it take you away from the priority of your faith in Jesus, of your obedience to the commands of God to worship him weekly, corporately, to be in his word daily, to be giving of the first fruits of your income faithfully, regularly, to be repenting from sin, fighting sin, and looking to honor God and worship him with your lives and grow in discipleship and be bold to share your faith with people? There's a prominent pastor from England that's coming our way. We're going to spend an afternoon with him in a couple of weeks. One of the things he shared with some pastors I'm running with in preparation for this, he says, as I spend time in the U.S., I'm just baffled at how quickly Christians turn off their faith when around non-Christians. We have so bought into the rules of our culture to be politically correct, to not offend. According to the Word of God, the gospel is offensive. To not offend is a damning thing. Do you realize that? I don't mean arrogantly in the flesh of man go offend. Not that kind of Christian, no. I mean bold, to not worry about when or how long. He talked about, I hear this rhetoric about how American Christians will build relationships with non-believers and kind of not press their faith and their sold outness for Jesus. They want to warm up the relationship for that kind of talk. He goes, do you realize how fake then it looks when you start ramping it up? Because they're going, who have you been in this last season if this is who you really are? You're telling me you're sold out, but I've not seen you sold out. Things to ponder, things to chew on over lunch today. Big things. What next steps could you take in these things? That's what I want to ask you to really do business with today. Meet with others, pray with others, dig into God's word together. Let's look at verse 36. The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to do, to accomplish, are the very works that I am doing. Bear witness about me, the Father has sent me. Let me read that whole verse again. I don't even know if I just read that verse. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Theologian and pastor A.W. Pink said it well. Here is the first witness to which Christ appeals to the proof of his deity. His works bore unmistakable witness to him. He gave hearing to the deaf, speech to the dumb, sight to the blind, cleansing to the leper, deliverance to the captives of the devil, life to the dead. He walked the waves, stilled the wind, calmed the sea. He turned water into wine. He cleansed the temple single-handed, fed a great multitude with a few loaves and fishes. These miracles were performed by his own inherent power. To those works, he now directs attention as furnishing proof of his deity. Quite frequently did he appeal to his works as affording divine testimony. An example of one of these, I don't have time to cover many, but I'll give you one. John 10 will be there later. Verse 24 through 26 says, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly," they said. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." There it is. "But you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep." Great and beautiful reference to the elect. Plug midweek right here. Steve's going to be teaching an important, very important lecture Thursday night. Join us, 6:30, to hear and understand one of the very important doctrines of the Holy Scriptures that are commonly misapplied, misunderstood, not even believed by some. So I encourage you, come check it out. You can just come attend. We have some snacks, a great lecture time, some time together around the table, 6:30 Thursday. The late Bishop Ryle called attention to the five things in connection with the Lord's miracles. He says, first, their number. There was not only a few, but very many. Second, their greatness. They were not little, but mighty inferences of the ordinary course of nature. Third, their publicity. They were not done in the corner, but generally in the open day and before many witnesses and before even enemies. Fourth, their character. They were almost always works of love, mercy and compassion, helpful and beneficial to man, not merely barren exhibitions of power. Fifth, their direct appeal to man's senses. They were visible. They would bear any examination. Do you see the true and visible testimony of the works of Jesus, of his deity? Validating who he says he is. Now, just the works alone, I want you to see in this passage, are not sufficient. We have proclaimed miracle workers in the modern day, people who say they can do extraordinary things, whether those are of trickery or of sorcery, we don't know. But one of the things I want you to see in this, as far as Jesus bringing this testimonial proof to the validating of who he says he is in his hearers' ears, is the testimony that wraps around these things. Not just what he's saying, not just the proof of his works, but the testimony of the Father, the testimony of the scriptures that point to him. So if and when a Antichrist were to show and to do crazy things. We have to check all that in line with the scriptures, in line with the words of God, to see if it fits, to see if it lines up. That's what Jesus is doing in all of this section. He's putting all of those pieces together to say, I'm the one. I'm the one. Oh, how stubborn these guys were, who saw these many things, who were trained vigorously in the authority of the word and still rejected him. Another sign that, and hear this, it is not logic that we appeal to for someone to be converted. When we're testifying of Jesus, you will be very frustrated if your prayers are just for that individual's logic to understand what you're saying. Because deaf ears, blind eyes, dead hearts won't be revived with any amount of logic. Blindness must be removed. Ears must be unstopped. Salvation belongs to the Lord. One more point of application to us regarding verse 36 before I move on. Jesus says, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. I want you to think of that statement in light of yourself. Church. Christians, we can say the same thing. The very works that I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has saved me. James 2:14 says, faith without works is dead. Matthew 7, Jesus says, you can tell if a Christian is true by their fruit. What do your works say about your faith? Your practices, your habits, your words, your interactions. The very works that I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has saved me. What is the witness of your works? Do you testify Jesus has died in your place and given you new life by his grace? Not just by your words, but by your works. Do you prove to show the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22-24, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. How I pray it is so for you. This is the evidence of the saved, the fruit of the Spirit that dwells within us. May we not just be Sunday morning Christians, Facebook posting Christians, bumper sticker Christians. But when that idiot cuts you off and wrecks your car, because he was doing stupid. Are you getting out of that car in the fruit of the Spirit? Now, what I just said is not easy. We're at war. Read that same chapter, Galatians 5, And it will say that the works of the flesh are at war with the fruit of the Spirit. That is a part of our reality while here. But are you at war? Testimony that Scott shared years ago, he highlighted something I had said in seasons past about that struggle. The dead men don't struggle. There's no struggle. There's no fight. There's no wrestling. That is a dangerous sign that you're dead, not alive. So I'm not saying perfection, but I'm saying there should be maturity. There should be growth. There should be a fight in you, a praying, a falling on your knees, a hunger for the living word, an accountability you're asking for out of your brothers and sisters. These things are good. Look at verse 37 and 38 with me. Oh, wait, first. Man. Why is it important that we're fruit-yielding Christian testifiers? That reference I made earlier, Matthew 5:16, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Maybe the idiot who ran into your car is loaded on drugs because he's lost. Has no ability or heart or faith to navigate his or her pains of life. And your car has been wrecked so that the light of the gospel would shine into his or her life. Wow. Whole new purpose for living. Are we so wrapped up in our kingdom, in our easy schedule, desire to have no struggles or demands, missing the point that we're here to bleed for our King? And we should count it a great privilege to take on the persecution and suffering we face so that we can be a bright light of the gospel and make the most of the purpose of these days. That we would see the naivety, the futileness of overbuilding the temporary, when that peace and feasting and joy and exultation for God is a forever reality after that temporary. Let us build that. Verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. At first read, when you see and you read, the Father who has sent me has borne witness about me. Many in just a casual reading of this text, even some commentators will say, well, that's in reference to the Father's voice from heaven at the baptism of Jesus. This is my Son, whom I'm very well pleased. That's testimony of the Father for his Son. I don't think so. Why? Because then the next very sentence, he says, his voice you've never heard. So what is this in reference to? I think here Jesus is speaking of the testimony of God the Father, but not an audible testimony directly, but instead all the testimony the Old Testament has given about Jesus, the promised one, the royal redeemer. He qualifies this by adding sobering words. His voice you've never heard, his form you have never seen. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one whom he has sent. The point here is about the word abiding in the people unto belief. The testimony of Jesus, the Son of God, is given out throughout the Old Testament, even though they had not heard God's voice or seen his form. They show no evidence of faith in Jesus. Even these people who have studied this, memorized the Old Testament, missed it. Why do they not have that faith? Because the word's not abiding in them, he says. Jesus' words here take us back to the Old Testament to think upon God-fearing people who did walk in faith, who really had their God's word abiding in their heart. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Joshua 1:8-9, Joshua says, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. By contrast, the Jews who stood before Jesus are full of disbelief. They do not have the word of God dwelling in them because they did not believe the one whom the Father had sent. They knew it, the words, better than you and I do. It was dwelling in them here, but not here. We'll come back to this. Jesus drives the point further in verse 39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, Jesus says. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The Jewish peoples studied and memorized the Torah, the Old Testament, the books of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. They studied and memorized it to a degree that you and I can't fathom. They would laugh at us. We send our kids to school for many, many years of their youth to learn math and English and history. The Jewish kids spent hours every day memorizing the Torah. Why? Because it's God's word. What's more important than that? This is a kind of a question we're asking our church as of late. Have we missed the real work of raising children in a household that believes in Jesus as Lord? To press them out the door for so many hours at secular schools learning secular things, to run them back in the house, to press them back out the door to sports and athletics that tickle their youth, to then let them press into automated gaming and movies, and where's the training up? Where's the real work of the best things that we've been given unto our children? So we as a church are trying to grow into these things, to understand the need to partner with you parents, to train you up, to walk with you in such a way where this is shifting in our culture. To bring new priorities to how we do children's and youth ministry, to bring better partnership with you, giving you tools like in children's ministry, that what they're getting on Sunday, you're walking with them throughout the week. The catechism training to help equip you to work with them throughout those seasons. The things that we're doing together to best equip them with your best time you have with them in the house. These kids knew this stuff inside and out. But here's the thing. Such zeal was not enough in and of itself to attain eternal life. Because the information itself does not bring about saving faith in Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of your soul, if you do not have the Word of God abiding in you, taking hold of your heart, convicting, moving. The words of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. Every story is whispering his name. He says it. It is they that bear witness about me. So they have the truth. They have the words memorized, but the words themselves did not give eternal life. Many of you know the word. You have sat under decades of preaching in Sunday school classes, but I ask you, is it transforming you? Is it truly causing you to do all that you do under the Lord? Some long-standing Christians hang out in the gym of Christianity and talk about the glory days of all that they know and have sat through in the classes and the sermons. They talk to people who are really working out and growing and maturing, but there is no sanctification of progression that has their bodies buff in Jesus. I know it's a stupid Josh analogy. Just hang with me. Amen. Amen. But do you get my point? Like that is a very real thing. I've been so excited that some of you have been willing to say in the last couple of years, that's me. I got 30 years of that. And I'm getting buff again, even in my old age. And you're going, wow, praise God, look at what he's doing. And that you're not saying, hey, you know, I'm past it, and I can't lift those spiritual weights anymore. You're picking them up. Why? Because you see the need to model that for those coming behind you. Because you see the conviction to finish well. The opportunity to really make an impact. But what are you offering it? Is all you're offering is something that's still banked on the old? No, we got to pick it up and begin, dig in. Some of you are still resisting digging in with us in midweek and really being discipled. There's something keeping you from that. Your muscles will not grow enough from just listening on Sunday mornings. I love your faithfulness here. You have to do this. It's biblical. You need to sit under your shepherd. But you are to be discipled. You're to walk with and grow with. Just get around some of the people who are doing that, and you'll begin to see what you're missing and see how it's impacting and hindering your ability to mentor and impact those others. Join that effort. Is it transforming you? Is it causing you to do all that you do under the Lord? Later, Paul will say, a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. The law, the understanding of the law was not enough. They needed to be justified by faith in Jesus. The essential component of our faith is not just knowledge, but it's taking what we learn into belief, into submission, into abiding. There are really smart people out there in the modern day world who really know the details, the history, the nuances of the famous holy scriptures of God, and they're damned to hell because they don't know the Jesus it points to. Why do they refuse to come to him, as he says here? Because the natural man's unwilling to come to Jesus. The unregenerate man has no sense of their deep and desperate need, their awful condition, their wickedness, their blindness, their hard-heartedness, their depravity, because the carnal mind is at enmity with God, at war with God. The heart must be reborn. The stony heart must become flesh. This is the work of God alone. We are desperate for the grace of God alone to work life on our dead hearts. This is true. This is a God who saves. Not man who saves himself by coming to God, but a God who saves. So let's be clear. For one to believe, they must first hear. So we don't hear this today and then say, okay, we don't need to know or hear the word of God or memorize it. No, that's not. You must hear about him to believe him. Romans 10:14, how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. The testimony of the scriptures is how today the word of God is proclaimed. We must not only be diligent in studying and knowing the word, but testifying it. Are you testifying it? This is God's command on us to be his witnesses. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's his charge on us in this season. Are you witnessing? Are you testifying? This is God's purpose for you today. Not to keep your faith to yourself, but to testify, to make disciples, to make much of his name and all he puts in your path. All right, the last section, verse 41 through 47. I do not receive glory from people. Here, Jesus is stating that he doesn't earn his divine glory from people. It is eternally his. Glory is eternally Jesus because he is the eternal Son of God. He doesn't need us to validate him, to well him up. When we don't glorify him, he's lacking that day. No. He is who he is. He is glory. He's worthy of all our praise. Look at verse 42. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. How does he know what is in their heart? He is God. He knows them better than they know themselves. Church, he knows you better than you know yourself. Go to him. Look at me. Are you struggling? Are you hurting? Are you mad? Are you tempted? Are you needing direction? Go to him. He knows you. His counsel is best. These here, he's talking to our enemies of God, for he declares, you do not have the love of God within you. All mankind are enemies of God until he gives them new life, new birth, a heart of worship for him as God. Instead, we only have self-love, selfish love. Our worship is for our own glory. These people before him posed as worshipers of the true and living God. They appeared to be very jealous for his honor. They claimed to be the most serious about the observance of the Sabbath, as we just studied 2 weeks ago. But this is all self-serving. It was not truly to honor God out of love for God, but their own gain, their own name. Look at verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Israel's rejection of Christ only prepared for them to accept the Antichrist or other false prophets that would come along the way. It's a sobering reality that still remains today. There are many who have steadfast belief in false prophets, false teachers. We are a culture that's consumed with mysticism and man-made hype. A lost people loves to sell out to idols and wicked leaders in place of the one true Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? These Jews were making it their chief aim to win the good opinion of each other, and in doing so remained more indifferent to the approval of God. Is that you? To come to Christ, they must humble themselves in the dust by taking the place of lost sinners before them to see their desperation for Jesus alone. James 4:4 says, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scriptures say, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell within us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Are you looking for the applause and the approval of man? The temptation to bow down to the idols at the city center are always around us. Will you compromise your faith, or will you stand steadfast when practically it will work against you? Are you more concerned about what others think of you than God? Are you building your reputation with the world? Are you sold out for God? Jesus will later say, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecute the prophets who were before you. Finally, verse 45 through 47, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Ooh, now he's getting personal for these guys, because Moses was everything to them. The very writings of Moses would stand to accuse them. He said, I don't need to do that. The very person that they had hoped in and followed earnestly, they were so passionate about Moses, so earnest for the law he wrote, that they missed it. They would have been ready to die for what Moses taught. And yet here is the Son of God solemnly declaring that these Jews did not believe Moses. He proves this by showing that if they had really believed Moses' writings, they would have believed in Christ of whom Moses wrote. How terribly deceptive the human heart is. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. Church, knowledge is not enough. Tradition is not enough. Attendance is not enough. You must believe in Jesus. He is the only way and truth and life. Submit your life to him. As we close, do you believe into Jesus Christ? I mean, really believe that it changes everything about you. Your knowledge of the truths of God must turn into exalting worship and submission to him as Lord. I'm really praying that the best of today's sermon is still yet to come. I've been praying this week and today, this morning, even as I'm preaching today, looking out over your faces, that you will do business with what your next steps are. Break into your habits this week. Upset what is normal, what is keeping you sidelined. Ask for accountability. Ask for those who are walking with you. What are you seeing in me that I'm missing? Let them love you enough to walk with you and point it out. That real conviction, that real discipline might take a new step. Seek him this week. When you're in his word, don't let it just stay here in your head. Let it get to hear your heart and then get to hear your hands. New words. You are the witnesses. Church, go testify. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this time, this place, this season you have us in. God, it is marvelous to see the work you're doing in our lives. Holy Spirit, conviction that you're bringing upon us as we work through the Gospel of John. Don't let it be an emotional high this morning. Let it remain. Let us do business with it this week in prayer and words, in your study, your word, in leaning into each other as the body of Christ, that we would glorify you, that we would make the most of the days that you've entrusted us with for your holy name and fame. Hear us, Lord, as we exalt you and hail you as the King. You are worthy of our praise. The glory belongs to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship him.